It's good to see everyone this morning. I didn't coordinate the song with Tim this morning, but it is a very good song to prepare our minds for the lesson. Happiness and gladness and sunshine in the soul. We'll be studying about joy this morning. Joy. If you would take your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. I had mentioned, probably a month or so ago, that I would be speaking in Jonesboro, Arkansas. One of three speakers total. And we've all been given assignments to speak on various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And I've enjoyed the study that I have undertaken in the two aspects we've already talked about before, and that is of kindness and also of gentleness, and then this morning of joy. Now, I had mentioned that I would take time during one of the lessons to explain some of the context of Galatians. And so since this is the last one that I'm doing, I need to do that now. So let's do that for just a moment before we actually study about joy. The book of Galatians is written to Christians that have been struggling not necessarily with wickedness and outright immorality, but rather with doctrinal soundness. They have been considering and even tinkering with going back to elements of the Old Testament and Old Testament law, in particular binding circumcision and also keeping some of the Old Testament festivals as festivals for the Lord in present day. And these are things that concern the Apostle Paul, because in the Old Testament, while it foreshadowed of Christ, it did not contain the blessings that were in Christ. That's only in the New Testament. And so Paul lays forth the series of argumentation to show why the New Testament is superior and why, when one returns to the old way, they lose their salvation in the end, because there is no salvation under the old law. And had there been, then there'd be no need for Christ or the New Testament. So those that would be saved would all be saved through Christ Jesus. His blood would flow both forward and backwards. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, you'll notice there's ways in which he begins to make his argument. There in Galatians 4:21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you hear what it said?" Now he gives a comparison, verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but he of the free woman through the promise." Now of course he's speaking about Ishmael and also of Isaac, these two sons. And he says in verse 24, these things are symbolic, "For these are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai," there's the old law through Moses. And he says that gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar, of course, the mother of Ishmael. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. All those Jews that seek to form allegiance to Moses and his law, that's what they are doing. Now, verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." That is those of us that are in Christ. Isaac was not his mother was not a bondwoman, a slave, but rather she was given to Abraham by marital right. And so there was this union in the family. And here he makes this comparison between the two covenants. And he says in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." We're of the promise. So verse 29, "But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Even so it now is as well." That's what was taking place. A lot of those Judaizing teachers were persecuting the Christians. They say, "Hey, you're saying that Moses didn't count and that you don't have to obey the old law." And so they persecuted a lot of those that were saying such things. Now, you'll notice in verse 29, it talks about the flesh and talks about the Spirit. And that kind of really is a segue into some of what he's been going to be talking about in just a moment in chapter 5. This flesh and spirit comparison. Often the word flesh here in this context was used simultaneously or synonymously with those that sought to be under Moses' authority. You see, it was a fleshly covenant. It while it had moments where it spoke to the heart and the spirit, overall it sought to restrain the flesh. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Whereas the Spirit sought to refine the inner man. And that would be, of course, brought by the new law, the new covenant in Christ Jesus. So, we'll go on further. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So you see again, you see the law and flesh comparison synonymously being used interchangeably in these verse 17 and verse 18. They're contrary to one another. You know, Paul even said in Romans chapter 7, it's like a woman that has two husbands. That's like a Christian trying to have two law sets, two systems of law. It cannot happen. It will not work. Now, of course, his point was that one was to be married to Christ and not Moses. To try and be married to both would be spiritual adultery. As we said a moment ago, the law of Moses, its main focus was the flesh. Not necessarily refining the inner man. And that didn't work. The law of Christ, its focus is the inner man. And if God can write His laws on their minds and write them in their hearts, as He says, then He can change the outer man when the inner man is changed. So verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And like I said, there was under the old law, God would say things such as don't murder. But the concept of hatred was really tackled by Jesus Christ. God would say do not commit adultery, but the concept of lust was really tackled by Jesus Christ. And so quite often when just the law that was given to restrain the flesh was given, but not necessarily the inner man, oftentimes they went on to commit that which was against law and thus were condemned by law, the old law. But those that walk according to the Spirit, they're not under the law. You see, they've refined the inner man. They're not going to make those steps. They ought not. And so we come to the list of the fruit of the Spirit there in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You'll notice how most of those deal with aspects of attitude. Aspects of our inward man. And so my assignment was to talk about joy, kindness, and gentleness. And boy, did I need that assignment. It was really good to test for me. And it's one reason why it took me so long to develop the material, because these were obviously aspects of my own persona that needed to be perfected and worked on, and still do. So let's go to the topic for this morning. In 1 John 1 verse 4, John says, these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Oh, thank you, Betty. She was going like this, and I thought she was saying you need a drink of water or something. But no, we need to focus that. Thank you, Betty. These things are right to you that your joy may be full. I think it's probably goes without saying, but we live in a very sad, sad world. Most, if not many, know despair, depression, and unfulfillment in this life. I'm going to give you a list of names, and I want to ask, what do these people have in common? John Belushi, age 33. Kurt Cobain, age 27. Chris Farley, age 32. Jimi Hendrix, age 27. Janis Joplin, age 27. Elvis Presley, age 42. Lynn Bias, age 22. Anna Nicole Smith, age 39. And her own son Daniel, age 20. Heath Ledger, age 28. They're all dead. They're all dead, given to drugs and alcohol, the loose life. They were all rich and they were all incredibly famous. And they're all completely gone and dead. Why? Because they were not happy. They had no joy and they sought to find it in all the wrong places. Now listen, if that could be true with the rich and famous, how about you and I, people of average means and average living? You know, if you ask people, and I have before, you just ask them flat out, are you happy? Most will say very straightforwardly, I am not happy. I am not happy. And you may ask them why. And they'll look at you with a blank stare and blink their eyes. They're not quite sure why. Not only are they unhappy, but they have no idea what it would take to be happy. And it's so sad. You know, a long time ago, an angel appeared on this earth and said in Luke 2 verse 10, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Of course, speaking in regards to the birth of a Savior who had come into this world. So what about us? Do you and I need to be reminded about joy? And I think it would be a strange thing if we went just down the aisle from person to person and ask them each, do you need joy in your life? And every person responds saying, oh, I don't need any joy. I don't need any comfort. I've never been happier in my life. Things are fantastic. Yeah, that would be kind of strange, and yet it shouldn't be. We ought to be the happiest people in this world. You know, the world works hard to steal our joy. You just go to the newsstand, take any current news magazine, and open it up. And what will you see? You'll see such experiences confronting humanity, such as pain, such as death, such as hurt, such as destruction. And this world even needs a word about joy. They need to hear what the angel said long ago, where that joy would be found. You know, even I, as I mentioned earlier, I need it in my home. Do you need it in yours? We busy our lives so much. We fill every hour. We stress ourselves to the point of panic. We don't have time to sit anymore and just be still and to know that He is the Lord. Oh, but we have every need, Phil, right? We have so much creature comforts. We've got a button to turn something on and we've got a button to turn something off. We got a chair over in this corner of our house to receive certain lighting over here, and we got a chair over in that corner of that house to receive a different type of lighting. We've got memory foam beds. We've got food. We've got games. We've got toys. We have this. We have that. We have every circumstance that lends and tends towards us being joyful and happy in this life, and yet we often lack it. This would be an interesting experiment if we could take some kind of crane and lift the roof off of people's houses and to look down into them. What is it that we would see? I believe we would see homes where people are at odds with each other, where there is strife, where there is coldness, where there is distance, where it looks like it's just strangers living together, all in their own kept little places, apart, behind some TV screen, some computer screen, some video game screen. Sometimes we'll lift the roof off and we'll find people are crying. People are anxious. People are scared. People are sick. And those are dark times. I mean, you saw me not too long ago when some of the illnesses struck my brother. I had never in my entire life that I've known him seen him like that. Yeah, that was scary. And it was probably more scary for him. And we can think about our brother Mike Willis and his wife Sandy and the health struggles that she's going through to the point where he feels he needs to be there to take care with her. He would love to come and speak as he's been here before, but he knows that he has to put his family first. He needs to save and help his family. Yeah, it's sad, but we're all touched by adverse conditions in our life. You know, yet we could all use a word about joy sometime in our life, can't we? No matter what age or stage we're at. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What we're starting to see by these verses is an understanding and concept of joy and where it'll be found. And it's not in the circumstances of life. But let me not jump ahead of myself. Let us define our term for just a moment. The term used here in Galatians 5 is the Greek word chara, which is defined as cheerfulness or calm delight by Strong's. It's the word joy. It's not easily shaken. It's steady. But the case seems that it always seems to leave us. It comes and it goes. And there may be reasons for that, and we'll discuss that later on in the lesson. But one thing that must be made clear at the beginning is, what exactly is biblical joy? What is that? What does that mean? Because biblical joy is not shallow. It is not giddy. It's not some fleeting sort of glee. But it's a deep down abiding sense of well-being that comes from a right relationship with God. And so this brings us to this concept of godly joy versus worldly joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. We'll just turn there and briefly note this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We have to get this distinction down before we can proceed. Else we'll wonder why it is that we're lacking joy, and perhaps because we're thinking about the wrong things and considering the wrong joy. 2 Corinthians 7, there verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now here's what I want you to note from this verse. God said there is such a thing as godly sorrow, and there is such a thing as worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Now, if that is true for one end of the spectrum, then would it not also be true on the other end of the spectrum? A godly joy, a godly happiness, and a worldly one. Right? If there's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, then there must also be a godly joy and a worldly joy. One is based upon the things of this life. The other one is based upon and rooted in God. One is fleeting. One is not. One is a happiness built on happenings, circumstances. The second is grounded in God. Romans chapter 14, there in verse 17. Notice what it says in this passage here. Romans 14:17. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." I can show you passages that speak of joy in Christ, and we'll look at some, and also joy in God, as we've already looked at some. Joy is not a mystical concept at all. Joy is in God and in the things that belong to God. We have to get that down, because we'll then begin to realize godly joy is not based upon circumstances that happen to you and I. It's not a sense of delight that we get when something good comes our way. Because joy, godly joy, can be found when our circumstances are the most difficult to bear. And we'll see that. It's not a personality quirk that just seems to belong to people that are naturally upbeat. You see? It is a deep gladness that comes from the knowledge that we are Christians. And that our delight and satisfaction is found in Him. But here's my problem. This is my problem, maybe it's yours. I can begin to let my godly joy turn into worldly joy. Where if things are going good, then I'm good. And if things are going bad, then I'm sad. And I need to get my head back in the book, back in the Bible, and learn from others that went before me, who had godly joy, even when things were bad. And so, in order to do that, and to attempt to do that this morning, I want us to spend the majority of our time in Paul's epistle of joy. The book of Philippians is often referred to as the epistle of joy. And we're going to summarize each chapter and look at various verses in each chapter. And notice the various conditions that surrounded Paul in each chapter, and notice how he speaks of joy yet in each chapter. The word joy is used 16 times in these four chapters. And interestingly enough, the word Christ is used over 50 times in this book, because that's where joy is found, as we've been saying. Now, let me give you context to this book. You know where Paul is? He's not in one of the comfortable homes that you and I own. He's in prison. Most likely chained to some guard, or perhaps the wall or the floor. He's in difficult conditions, adverse conditions. And he writes this epistle because he realizes the brethren at Philippi might be sad for his state, sad for his sorrows, sad for his struggles. And he writes them and says, I rejoice. Don't you do any less. I believe we can gain great encouragement by Paul's epistle of joy. So there in chapter 1, let's notice this here. He's in adverse conditions. His life may be taken from him. On top of all of that, there's people that are turning against him. Can he have joy? Well, he says he does in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. I can still be joyous. There, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul had joy that the truth of God was being preached, and it was being spread. Now, as we said, there was individuals there that were kind of turning against him. They were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, hoping to add more affliction to his bondage. You'll notice that there in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now these weren't false teachers. We know what he tells us to do with false teachers in Romans 16, verse 17. We're to mark them, we're to avoid them. Rather, these were those that were teaching the gospel accurately, but seeking to harm Paul in the process as well, to hurt his reputation. Their doctrine was right, their motives were wrong. And thank God that people are converted by truth and not by personalities. And so that's what Paul's saying here. I rejoice. The gospel of Christ is being taught accurately in its truth and entirety. So his joy was still in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, a lot of times, other people can steal my joy. That's when I begin to shift it to worldly joy. You see? And they make a couple of negative statements or something like that, and we become crushed or hurt, or worse still, maybe harbor a grudge and seek some way to enact revenge. But Paul said, I'm not going to bother myself with that. I rejoice that the truth is still preached. You know, we'll lose our joy when we have and foster a bitter spirit. And it seems to be, at least what I perceive, that among those that have been Christians for a long time, that becomes an easier thing to slip into. And often they'll start the fights and the strifes and these kinds of things. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard of a church split based upon a new Christian, a new convert? I mean, have you ever heard of a new Christian stirring up enough strife to divide a church? I've never heard of it. They're too busy being thankful that they've been forgiven of their sins and they find their joy in Christ. And we need to be reminded of that and to get that back as well. To be reminded what it's all about. Yeah, Paul was a defender of the truth. He'd stand for the truth. But he wasn't going to allow personalities and bad motives to discolor his joy that he ought to have in Christ Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. So there are some adverse conditions, and yet he finds joy in chapter 1. What about chapter 2? Well, let's notice verses 16 and 18. There it says that the brethren there were holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not labored in vain or run in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is going to be rejoicing here in this context. And you know what he's going to go on to explain? The very next thing he talks about is Timothy, his son in the faith. And conditions have worked out where now Timothy needs to go and be sent to the brethren at Philippi. Now, of course, he would like to keep him with him. But plans have changed. Epaphroditus, who he mentions next in verse 25, who is a member of the church at Philippi, becomes sick. But he was starting to recover and get better. And he knew that the church missed him there so much, and so he's going to send Epaphroditus back. Now, he would like to keep him. Right? I mean, it's Paul that would be alone. It's Paul that's in prison. They're all free, about to go about doing what they want to do. But Paul says plans have changed. And because plans have changed, I need to be able to accommodate and be able to send Timothy, be able to send Epaphroditus, though I may be more needful of them at this time. You know, again, that's something that affects me as well. I mean, how often has some event, some circumstance, some sickness come up in your life and that completely changed your plans? I wouldn't say I am textbook type A personality, but I've got to be pretty close to that. I've never met a plan B that I liked. Just never have. And I can often become discouraged when that's the only road that can be taken. But Paul says, I'll still rejoice. Plans may work out, plans may not work out. And that teaches me that not everything's in my hands. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's good that they are in the hands of God. It's His will that we pray be done. That should never affect our joy, should it? Paul didn't say, well, this is taking place and so now I'm going to be depressed about it. No. He says, I will rejoice. What about chapter 3? Well, chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So again, he speaks of joy. And in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. See, Paul's just about to speak about all the things he's lost for Christ. The status quo and the standing among society and among his background and among his family and his possessions. And in verse 8 he says this, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, I don't know about you, But if I lost half of my things, I'd be quite sad. Paul says, I lost all things. Everything. That I might gain Christ. We place so much happiness in this life on things. We do. I mean, we cited in our Declaration of Independence, we've been given the right to pursue happiness, right? The pursuit of happiness. We call it the American dream, and we talk about then the rags to riches type story where you begin to develop the purse and you grow the land and the homes and all the stuff to fill the homes. And we equate that with happiness, the pursuit of happiness. Well, how are we doing with that, America? The New Scientist magazine came out and said that we rank 20th in terms of happiness in the world. Yet we have the most stuff in the world. Woody Allen, multimillionaire, was asked the question, how's life? And he responded, well, you do the best you can in the concentration camp. Pretty happy fella, huh? He goes on to say, my life is better than a beggar. But in the end, we end up in the same place. Pretty dark outlook without the Lord. John Rockefeller, a long time ago, was asked, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Multimillionaire for his time. He has too many place their happiness in their possessions. And they end up dissatisfied. They end up joyless. Because possessions are attacked by decay, by depreciation, or by just a change in fad and fashion. And people that spend their strength for this stuff, they find their joy fades as their possessions fade before their eyes. Same as with happiness and health, right? Because beauty fades, the reflexes slow, hearing fails. I'm starting to notice that one right there. And it's not something that I just rejoice about. When you got to ask someone, can you say that again? I've been saying that a lot more in these past few years. Memory will fail. The body will diminish. You can't place your happiness there. Many will place their happiness in career. The pursuit of success among men. And that's shaky as well, because there's always going to be a new and rising star. Records are always broken all the time. Those that were famous soon fade away. Some will look for it in their own religion. A shot of sensationalism to get them through the week. If I can just hear some kind of syrupy story from the preacher, well, then I'll be okay, at least till next Sunday. See, one that tries to find happiness in those things will soon be disillusioned, and they'll soon feel cheated by life. And the cycle will continue until they break it. They'll try and find a new fix for their joy. And they'll soon be disappointed again as well. But if Christ controls my ways, if He controls my career, my home, my religion, and all my interests, then I'll find joy. And that's what Paul's saying here in this chapter. He said, if Christ can't be in it, then I don't want it. I don't want it. I count it as loss for Christ, rubbish for Christ. I'll lose everything that I may gain Christ. And he was a happy man because of it. He was a happy man. Chapter 4. Here again, he's in trying circumstances, but tries to be focused on the right things. He reveals what he does when he's anxious in verse 6 and verse 4. Verse 6, excuse me, of chapter 4. He turns to God in prayer. In verse 8, he talks about what he tries to meditate on, and it's on the good things. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He speaks to his foundation of joy once again. In verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, he goes on to then talk about the support that they had sent his way. And again, he's in prison. He didn't have much at all. Probably just the clothes on his back. But that doesn't take his joy. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Can you and I say the same? That I could be in need, but I'll be content. I could be in trial, but everything's okay. I'd like to. In James chapter 1, there verses 2 through 4, notice James says, my brethren, count it what? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that's probably not the first thing that comes to our mind to do when we do so. And yet James says you should. Well, why, James? Well, he doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He says it develops character and maturity. So when you're going through some struggle or trial, it's all right. It's going to make you better in the end. Peter wrote this to those Christians that were suffering in the harshest conditions. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Notice, it's almost a paradox, right? You can be grieved and yet still greatly rejoice. The idea is you may wish it be something different, but it's still not going to steal your joy. Now here's why you greatly rejoice. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see Him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yes, joy can be made known in trials. It's really best understood in its contrast. If you don't ever have those depths, then you won't know what it's like to understand great joy. Trial and sorrow gives birth to something better. Let me just give you an illustration that all of you would understand. An expecting mother. For her to have a child must go through morning sickness, hormone spikes, hot flashes, sometimes extreme rashes that will keep them up all night long, back pain, leg pain, joint pain, children pain, husband pains, all those pains. But it's all worth it in the end. When you see that little face that it produced, and you get to hold it in your hands and draw it close to your chest. Trials can produce great joy. And that trial often reminds you where your strength must lie. Paul says this in verse 13 of chapter 4. Maybe it makes more sense now. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Everything. Because God is in control no matter what. Whether things are going good or things are going bad. Yeah, He knew how to be sorrowful. He knew how to worry. He wasn't a robot. But the fact is that Christ was His strength, His source for strength. And so He says, I rejoice. I rejoice. Now, did you catch it? Here's what He's saying in this epistle. Chapter 1, people will disappoint me, but I'll rejoice anyway. Chapter 2, plans disappoint me. I have to send Timothy, I have to send Epaphroditus, I'll be all alone. But I'm going to still rejoice anyway. Chapter 3, I'll lose all my possessions, and yet I'm still rejoicing. Chapter 4, I'm in very trying circumstances, and I still rejoice. And that's His message. And is that not the same today? People are going to fail you. Plans are going to fail you. Possessions are going to fail you. And circumstances are going to fail you. But it doesn't ever need to touch your joy. That's godly joy. That's the joy that this world does not know. Now I have to, for a moment, speak about what can steal your joy. And I'm speaking primarily to Christians, those that have already been baptized, those that have been saved. What can steal your joy? Namely one thing, and that is sin. Because sin separates us from our strength. It separates us from our source of joy, that is God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and verse 2. It separates us from God, and it's in God that our joy is rooted. You know, we have to address this because this may be the very reason that you're lacking joy in your life as a Christian. You have sin in your life, and it's crushing you. Because as a Christian, you know better. As a Christian, your conscience is warning you and stabbing you and saying, I shouldn't be living this way, and yet I keep doing it. And you're overwhelmed with guilt. You know, I know that firsthand. I do. And it destroys my joy when I sin. I hate it. I can't stand it. When I do so, like 20 passages come to my mind that I'm violating. Totally robs my joy. My conscience condemns me within. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Notice what David said here. Now we know David was a godly man. But we also know that he was one that had stepped outside of that. And stepped outside of faithfulness to God by committing adultery. And in verse 1 of Psalm 32, he says, blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven. Now that word blessed, it's a Hebrew word that literally means happy. Joyful is the man whose sins are forgiven. Then what does that mean for the one who isn't? No joy. No joy. Verse 3, he speaks of that. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He says, when I try to lead that double life, try to keep sin and yet still try and follow the Lord, he says, it was just crushing me. It was like me living in the desert. My tongue turning to leather, sticking to the roof of my mouth. The vitality of my life was being sucked out. My bones ached within me like I had a perpetual flu. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Drop down to verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Maybe that's why you're losing your joy, because sin has robbed it of you, from you. Sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Verse 11, guess what? What came back to David? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That means joy can be restored when forgiveness is found, when I repent, when I live according to the Word. As he says there in verse 11, upright and live righteously in this present age. Titus 2 and verse 12. Listen, joy without responsibility is just emotionalism. It's just sensationalism. It's not real joy. If you think joy comes without responsibility, then you'll continue to be Mr. Joyless 2011. That's who you'll be. If you think I can preach some kind of sermon and fix your life, make you feel good about everything, you can forget it. That's not the way it works. Joy comes at a price. Faithfulness, responsibility, service. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That's why Paul had so much of it. He was always in service to Christ. He says, I'll spend and be spent for your sakes. We need a clean heart and a clean conscience and an obedient will, and that's the key. And that's why joy is the missing link in many Christians' lives. They don't have that. And if you don't have that, then it's like trying to catch a snowflake and keep it. It'll be gone before you know it. We need something of substance. And it's found in the obedient life. That will keep you from a dead faith, James 2. And it'll keep you from a joyless life, Psalm 32. And so if that's you as a Christian, you need to confess that to God, repent, and you'll be forgiven, and joy can be restored. How sweet it will be one day to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Christ came to bring us joy in this life and in the life to come. But as we've studied, the joy in this life is not tied to favorable circumstances that come and go like the wind. For our beloved brother Paul showed us by example that joy can be found in the worst of times, and the peace of God that passes all understanding can still be had by faithful servants of God. Do you know that kind of comfort? Do you know that kind of joy? Do you know this Jesus? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You can know Him when you obey Him. You repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ Jesus before men and women, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Forgiveness will be yours. And if you are a Christian, as we've already taught, forgiveness can be yours again if you've gone back into sin. And not only forgiveness, but joy and happy and peaceful living can be restored to you when you stop living the double life and start living the good life in Christ. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Through my door is standing.